that comment about Daniel and his announcements, and probably that I had too much coffee and you hear things, not necessarily, they weren't there intentionally for sure, but you hear things and you put them together. I just heard another one. I had more coffee this afternoon. I don't know if you caught it, but John, when he just said, he should have said, I realize some of you may not be familiar with this song, but if you caught it, he put the title of the song and it came out something like, I know some of you are not familiar with God's wideness, with God's wideness and his mercy. And, you know, yeah, that just sounded kind of funny. It just kind of really, and it was, you know, that's because they all pick on me and I don't get a chance to get back at them. So that's why we do this. Oh, dear. Thank you, John, for helping us out this way. And that was beautiful, Eileen, tonight in the offertory. And this morning's as well in the extra playing for communion. Before I begin the message tonight, I'd like to add a sense of postscript to last Sunday evening's message. And I don't know necessarily, I don't think this is going to take that long. It may take a little bit longer. It depends upon how much comes to memory. And I took some brief notes on this. But I want to just share some things on my heart. We're not a church that gets really on the political bandwagon. I have something bigger to preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ, than the politics of the United States of America. That's just not, you know, I mean, I'm not that way. I don't think that's what you want. If that's what you want, sorry, you're not going to get it in me and while I'm the pastor. But there are some things by way of application and some things that sometimes things need to be stated. And I do want to do that. Last Sunday evening, most of you, it looks like a kind of a familiar crowd. We have a few new people and different ones that are here that providentially could come this week and not last. But last Sunday night's message was on Sodom and Gomorrah, the book of Genesis, chapter 19. And we covered a lot of material, and we dealt with it, I think, in a good and proper way, standing for truth. There was no sense of homo bashing, nor was there any homophobia. There was pure statement of the fact that the homosexual lifestyle is not acceptable in God's eyes, just like adultery is not, fornication is not, and we pointed those things out. And we went on and we dealt with the text. I never give an apology for the text. The text is God's. And if anything, God has given an apology for why does he let me preach it? But beyond that, I'm just really happy to put forth what God has said. And there were passages that we did not get to because of time constraints and so forth. I did not read to you the passage from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, where it talks about men that lay with mankind as womankind, that they should be stoned. And then the next, in the same breath, next line talks about the same thing with respect to women and with respect to bestiality. And you know, that's Bible. I don't give an apology for that. You know, this is just what the things that God says. But we do need to make it very, very clear that the Bible stands firmly against sin, all sin, and that it is wrong to point out one particular sin and put it over against another, unless you want to kind of preach pretty heavy on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It seemed like God does a kind of special number on that one. But beyond that, and homosexuality or none of these other things, that is not that. So it needs to be understood. And I always want to make it very, very clear to my congregation that sin is sin. And we're all sinners, and we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And we need to realize that there go I, but by the grace of God. And that my theological stand is not based upon whether they find out that there is a DNA connection or not. I just don't care. My understanding of the Sodom and Gomorrah and whether that judgment was real or not is not tied upon the fact if I can come up with some kind of a scientific explanation on how that could have happened. The earthquake, the opening of the earth and the sulfuric, all that kind of thing. I don't really care. Just like I don't have to find a fish that is able to swallow a man before I can believe the book of Jonah. The Bible's clear. God prepared a fish. Okay, I think that was a singular event. Personally, I don't think the fish necessarily exists today, at least in that form. He might have hit a largemouth bass and hit it with some extra hormones, and it grew overnight, and then had a big enough mouth to get them in. But we should not expect those kinds of fish over in Lake Kissimmee, unless you are a very fanciful fisherman. But you see, you know, so we have to learn. Okay, we're dealing with God's word. No apologies. We deal with the text, and we leave it there. And so I want to make that very, very clear. But I also want to take this as an opportunity, since it's kind of right there. And something happened this week on Thursday and Friday that was too good. That's not the topic of my sermon, but I've got a little extra time tonight that I want to share with you in the United States of America and in Britain. And it shows forth some of the things I've been talking about on Wednesday night with respect to our country. And again, not coming from an alarmist standpoint, I don't personally see the United States of America in prophecy. I personally believe that we're not going to be off the face of the earth in the end times when Jesus comes. But what we are is we're going to be so impotent, we're a non-worldwide player. Where today, in a sense, we kind of are. We're in a terribly weakened position right now, is my personal opinion politically, but that's not just my personal opinion. I'm not preaching that. But I think it's going to get worse, and we're going to be rendered basically impotent. It's not our great country. And it breaks my heart to say that, but our great country is not going to be great in the end times. But beyond all of that, and I can begin to see how that may end up taking place. And part of it is the moral degradation of the United States of America concerning this particular issue, because something happened this week that was so profound that even many of the well-known gay rights and same-sex marriage advocates, they stood shocked and said, if that's what our movement is, I don't want to be any part of it. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of grabs my attention. And I don't go around reading where those places are. Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, and you know, one, I don't buy those. I'm too cheap. And two, they look like there's an awful lot of reading to it, and I don't have the time to go through that. I've got other things I want to read. But I do praise God for a Southern Baptist who, by the name of Dr. Al Mohler, who is a machine when it comes to reading, and his brain is next to none. And he has, if you have an iPhone, or it might be Droid too, I don't know, but he has a brief 15-minute program every day. You can get it for free. It's called The Briefing. And on Friday, 2 days ago, he had a briefing that had three particular items on it that just screamed that I've got to say something, especially in light of last week's message. And the first one was this. And I'm only going to give you bits and pieces. If you want to know again where to get that, you can go to almohler.com. You can go to some of these other places if you want to get all the details. But he made mention of the fact of Brennan Eich, who was the CEO of Mozilla, which is, and I don't really know all of this, so I may actually not get this quite right. But he is the CEO of Mozilla, which hosts Firefox browser. And so, you know, he's one of those high techie guys that's just, you know, probably too smart for anybody's good. But he's, you know, in the Silicon world and so forth. Well, in the year 2008, now this is year 2014, but in 2008, he gave personally a $1,000 donation to Proposition 8. Proposition 8 was defining marriage as between a man and a woman. I kind of look at that and go, so what's wrong with that? No brainer. That is what marriage is. At that particular time, and he goes on, and I'm going to kind of mix his report. He saves this little tidbit for later on. But in 2008, Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and Barack Obama all supported that amendment, Proposition 8, and all came to the position that marriage was between a man and a woman. Back in 2008, almost everyone, I'm trying to avoid sarcasm, but it's really hard. Almost anyone with a brain can figure that one out. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I can understand some same-sex unions as have winning some civil representation for their wicked lifestyle for a financial benefit. I can understand that. I disagree with it, but I understand it. But that's not what they're wanting to do, and they are cramming their position and their interpretation of what marriage is down our throats. But in 2008, California and I think the state of Washington voted for Proposition 8. However, Brendan Eich gave $1,000. Now, if you are a politician, that's not much. I would never give $1,000 for a political thing. But $1,000 is not, we're not talking much. Well, that hit the internet. This week, Brendan Eich was appointed as the CEO of the Mozilla group and Firefox browser. There were places on the internet that said, please do not enter our website using Mozilla because of this man. Now, he went online and gave an apology and so forth, but he did not go back to justify nor change his position at 2008, as what we've heard from some of the other more politically known names that I have mentioned tonight. As the fact when they said, I've evolved to this position, I think that's de-evolution, but that's my personal opinion. But he did not go back and do that. They cried so loudly that the, I guess it was the board ever, but the constituency of Mozilla called for his resignation, and he had to resign this week because of something that he did in support in 2008, and he would not grovel and give a public recognition of that in the year 2014. As different ones came out, the gay lesbian activist said that now gay marriage is the, quote, bedrock civil rights issue of our day. Now, they're going back and they're pulling up, resurrecting some things from the 1950s and some of the things that this is a civil rights issue, they believe. And you need to understand, this is coming up, just like today, where we would firmly believe that black or white, we all have the same civil rights. That is the heavy-duty agenda of where it's going to be found. And they want to have this recognized based upon sexual preference. It goes on and says that social conservatism, that is the radicals here, social conservatism will not be tolerated. And that all came very public this week. Yeah. Again, if you're not reading some of those very, you know, more cutting edge and where those things are, New York and things like that, you'll miss this kind of stuff. And that's why I just praise God for a man like Al Mohler. And it became very, very hateful in what they were doing. It got so bad in some of the writings that even the gay rights activists were shocked. And that's where they said, if this is where this movement is going, I don't want to have any more part of it. Now, when they say that about themselves, wow. But then that was on the West Coast. Now on the East Coast in New York City, they had something that came up and they've taken it to the civil court union and civil courts. And they fought this that right now in New York City, that churches that are conservative and that do not accept same-sex marriage as a viable lifestyle, that those churches are no longer able to rent the public school auditoriums. Now, that one hit real close because in Jacksonville, Susan and I, we did rent a public school auditorium, and it was a lot of work and a big pain, a lot of politics and a lot of hoops that you had to jump through just to rent a public school auditorium anyways. But you see it on the West Coast and now on the East Coast. They're saying that, you know, okay, they can't supposedly just totally shut us down, put us all in jail if we disagree with this. But they can, and the reins are being pulled in where it says, okay, but we can tolerate, we don't like your position. No, you can't have that property. We'll figure out a reason why that's public property. You can't buy that. Or you can't use our public school system for holding something if it's a civil rights issue. And it is snowballing at such a rate that I find that it's going to be interesting to see what's going to happen with respect to all of this. Now, on the other side of the ocean in the Church of England, the Church of England officially still says that marriage is between a man and a woman. they still don't want to do, although they have, go figure, I don't know, they still have gay and lesbians as ministers of their gospel in that. And they said that there'll be no same-sex ceremonies, but the government, which now has okayed it. You see, now, again, we don't have that problem because we have separation of church and state. And that's part of the thing, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. What do you do when the government says one thing and the church says something else? And the problem is because of the historic liberalism, they'll fold. They're going to fold. And you can just see it coming. The same is true like with the Boy Scouts of America. So when you hear things like the Hobby Lobby and some of those things, and can you have a Christian company? And what is the difference between a Christian-owned company and a Christian company or a company like Fellowship Baptist Church? We're incorporated. How we can be recognized and what we can't. It appears that the day and age of the Reformation is coming back. And the whole issue of the non-recognition of this world concerning the church is really coming back. Now, that's not bad news, because this world is no friend to grace. And to the fact that it'll really define who's really willing to stand for truth. Now, the irony is that it's also introducing some really odd people. The Mormon Church has taken a stand on it and said it will not happen. Now, there, marriage is between a man and a woman. It just can be with more than one woman. You know, this world, you know, and so where on earth do you go with this plenary of all kinds of issues and things like that? There is one source of authority, and it is found in the scriptures. And if we want to maintain, and I think we're almost going to have to define it this way, that we believe in biblical Christianity. It's not evangelical Christianity. It's not even conservative Christianity. Definitely not Republican Christianity. But it is biblical Christianity. And God's people are going to have to get their minds out of, in a sense, politics. Not so much that we don't know what's going on in the world, because then how can we pray for them? But to then also realize that it is not our job to, in and of itself, we're to be light and salt in the earth. But the world and the world system is manifesting itself at an alarming rate. And the wickedness of this earth is growing very much. And one of the principles we do see in the Sodom and Gomorrah and in other places as well, when God visits the earth and he looks around and he sees the moral immorality running rampant, yeah, he usually brings judgment. And the judgment that's coming is really big. And so we should only expect that this world is going to be really bad. And so it is our job to stand for truth in Christian love and to realize that we're to love our enemies, we're to love our neighbor, and we're to love the brethren. And in the midst of somewhere in that whole mess include homosexuals and lesbians, and that we are to love them too. And as Christians, we need to have our heads screwed on right. And let our eyes see sinners as sinners, and that we always share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's my political statement as a continuation, as a postlogue to last Sunday evening's message. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. When I was a teenager, and I was born again when I was 9 years old. My mom was a Christian, but did not drive. My dad was not a Christian. At one point, because our pastor would not perform the marriage of my sister, who was marrying an unsaved man, my dad forbade my mom to go to the Emmanuel Baptist anymore, and I had to go to another church. Now, he said, you can go to any other church in Dayton, Ohio, you cannot go to Emmanuel Baptist. And my mom, who was not a very strong Christian, but she had some convictions, she said, I want to go to that one. But she also understood that she needed to submit to her husband. And so we went to a couple other churches, which I deplored. I just did not like those. Ironically, one of them is the supporting church and the commissioning church of Marilyn Pitzer, Dayton Baptist Temple, and some other. You know, there's some others that were there that we visited, and I just did not enjoy going to those churches at all. And my mom persevered, praise God, and we ended up going back to the church. Well, then when I became a teenager and I got my driver's license and I made a covenant with God that I wanted to be in church all the time. And so I started growing spiritually, which is what happens if you faithfully go to church. You grow spiritually. And started growing and everything. And they always kept talking about read your Bible through every year and so forth. So I thought I'd do that. And so I wasn't really familiar on how the Bible was put together. I was just kind of thrown in there and start reading. And I got confused. I got confused partially because of this passage. I also got confused from the Gospels. You know how that when you read something in the Gospels and then, you read Matthew. Okay, you get it. And then you start Matthew, Mark, and you get into Mark and you go, haven't I read some of this before? And then you get to Luke. I know I've read some of this before. And by the time you get to John, this has got a lot of new stuff, but I have read that before. And it isn't, what is going on? And until you learn about the Synoptic Gospels and how to do it, and we did that this morning on the prayer Gethsemane, and you learn some things. And it's because each of those authors has taken that particular account and he's given us more information in some cases, a more complete sense. It doesn't, the disagreement does not mean, for example, in this morning, he said, my father, he said, an Abba father. That it doesn't mean that one's right and one's wrong. What it means is he said probably all of it, or he said Abba at one point and my father at another one. You can reconcile the two. And so so it's a very handy thing. It also proves, it's one of the proofs of the fact that it is an inspired passage, because they're not ditto all the time, but that each author is writing from his perspective to prove his point and from his perspective. That's why it's really important to have Luke as a doctor talk about sweating blood. That's kind of a good thing when a doctor says that. You and I go around saying that and you say, you're nuts. But if a doctor says that, physician Luke said that. So it's really good when you understand the whole thing. Well, when I came to the book of Genesis the first time, and I'm reading Genesis chapter 20, I'm thinking, haven't I read this before? And it's kind of interesting that we have. So now, while I've made you turn to Genesis chapter 20, please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. The text tonight is Genesis chapter 20, but there's three texts that we want to read before we come to this. In Genesis chapter 12, I'll begin the reading at verse 10. Now, to set this context just very, very quickly, God sovereignly calls Abraham by name to get out of the Chaldeans, and he goes with his family. And then we have the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Abraham departed as the Lord spoke to him, and he goes to this land. And when he gets there, there was a test for his faith, because if you remember, as soon as he gets there, he looks and he says, wait a minute, there's a bunch of people here. And wait a minute, there's a terrible famine. Like, God, what are you giving me? It's like God promising you a wonderful car and you're thinking Mercedes and you end up with a Fiat. It's just not what you expect. And no doubt there was a test about all that. That's, by the way, not to offend anyone with a Fiat. I want to be politically correct. Yeah, that's really heavy on my mind. Anyways, there's this big famine. And so they go down to Egypt. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Yeah, that's a very wise thing to say. We're going to find out. She must have been knocked down, drag out, gorgeous. But let me just leave that there. We'll let that dangle. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, first of all, if God's given you a promise of what he's going to do with you, and you're afraid like this, he's not trusting God fully. But now keep in mind, he doesn't have the completed canon of 66 books in his Bible to fully understand that. So he's just kind of growing in this whole thing. But this is where he's at. Verse 13. So please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. And then does that strike you as being a little bit selfish? I'm worried about me. They're going to kill me. You'll live. You'll be in the king's palace. But I'm kind of worried about me. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abraham well for her sake, that he had sheep and oxen and male goats, male donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." Now, he's being rebuked by a Pharaoh in Egypt. This is Father Abraham. Do you always take your first rebuke? He goes on and says, "Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, what do you do with a passage like this? Now, we know the count of, you know, how that they were. She was kind of like his half-sister and all of that. She must have been knocked down, dragged out, gorgeous. She's 65 years of age at this point, by the way. Now, granted, they lived a little bit longer back then, and so this is about half of her lifestyle. So if you say, 70, that make her about 35. That's assuming that the aging process over a period of time still aged the same way. To hear John Calvin in his commentary comment about this, it was hilarious. He even said, well, and then in our next passage in chapter 20, he says, "I think her wrinkles must have been beautiful." And she was extreme, basically, in my words now, pious free translation of the French of John Calvin. She must have been put together really well by God, kind of a deal. You know, this girl was a knockout, that even her wrinkles were beautiful. Well, anyway, she's 65 years old. He's worried about this. But even the first time that I read this, I thought, okay, I understand it. I get it. But what is Abraham thinking? When you're married and you love your wife, and you are her what? You are her provider and her protector. She's hanging out in his harem right now. Is he thinking, I'm going to storm Pharaoh's court? Well, that would have been stupid, because what was his justification for that? You know, either he is so stupid he didn't think through the process, or he's sitting out there wondering what on earth the Pharaoh is doing to his wife and doesn't know. He's lost all sense of control. Was Abraham really sacrificing his wife on the altar of a leader of a foreign country's bed for his own skin? It's like, what do you do with this when you really think about it and all of the consequences and everything? Like, this doesn't make sense. Well, you would think that when finally, when it says here, that indeed they find out and that they'll kill me and that, please say that you are my sister and that, so I can live because of you. And Abraham came and they took her and the princes and that, he gets all these gifts. And the Lord plagues Pharaoh's house with great plagues. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me?" So God has to intervene so that Abraham can get his wife back. Wouldn't that kind of tell you a couple of things? Number one, don't we have a great God? And isn't Abraham kind of a husband moron? And we have a great God. And God's protecting. And I think the one thing that oftentimes we tend to forget, God's protecting Sarah. And so in the midst of that, now I don't know about you, but when God really takes you to the woodshed and you go through these kinds of things, aren't you supposed to learn something? Isn't it kind of like that you say, those that don't pay attention to history are guaranteed to do what? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. What is going on? Now, John Calvin is also really cool in this account, because what he talks about is Genesis chapter 20 basically follows Genesis chapter 19. And which is kind of interesting that it just happens that way. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 19, verse 27, this is after Lot's wife turns to a pillar of salt. Verse 27, and I didn't mention much of this, but this is a good intro for chapter 20. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And when he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah,
and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain. Because keep in mind, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two we know. But there was a bunch of places there wiped out. That God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And then we pick it up in chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. So we have the continuing ongoing thing. But do you remember what happened before that? What happened before that in chapter 18 was that God had come and was speaking with Abraham. And in chapter 18, we have the debating of, how many that God would save. But earlier in chapter 18, this is when God came and sent the two angels. It's the angel of the Lord and these other two angels. And basically, God reveals the fact Sarah is going to conceive and bear a son. And Isaac, they didn't see Isaac at that particular time. But the son of promise is going to come by way of Sarah. And I'll be back in a year. But then you remember what happened after that. The two angels take off. The angel of the Lord stays there, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christophany. And they have that little debate about the whole thing, how many people will be saved, and then the judgment comes. Abraham is standing there, sees the judgment, and then what? Takes off and goes south. So this is real close. Now, we don't have how many days, but this is real close to the time of when Sarah is going to conceive. You see where I'm going to go with this? So, it is imperative you don't farm your wife out. I mean, okay, there it is. Well, let's see what happens. And so they dwelt there, and let's go. And verse 2. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now what is Abraham thinking? And let me also put this into a historical account. This is continuation from chapter 18, but it's not from chapter 12 and from some of the other things that we read when they went down in Egypt, because now she's not 65. She's somewhere around, 89? Those wrinkles are deeper. Now, that's why I said, again, I say these things to be bold and to make you think, but it's also remember, this woman's knockdown, drag out gorgeous. When you got to worry about this, and nobody's debating this beauty that this woman has. Sarah is gorgeous. And again, John Calvin goes on and he talks about, it's just some women they don't age. If he was wise, he also put in there somewhere, or he mentioned it to his wife, that you're just like Sarah. But, it's one of those things that she was a 95 or an 89, upper 80s, early, where you even got to have this conversation. Okay. And so we have verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. Our God is a long-suffering God. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him. And by the way, there's no evidence that Abimelech was saved. He wasn't born again, apparently. But God in common grace is still very kind. Indeed, you are a dead man. I love that. Everyone says that there's not sarcasm in the Bible. Right, there's one. I mean, it's a statement of truth, but maybe that's there. Abimelech, you're a dead man. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Let me also just make a comment. This is a marriage that he is intending between a man and a woman. This is also, as what John Calvin pointed out, there is probably the smell of sulfur in the air still. Now, what does that tell you about Abraham? What does that tell you about Abimelech? The judgment of God has fallen, and this is going on. Now, Abimelech is oblivious to what's going on. He's saying everything's kosher. That's a unique way of using that word, isn't it? He's saying everything is kosher. Everything's cool. That it's okay to take this woman. Not so. But God in common grace intervenes. God is not obligated. God is gracious. And there is a wideness in God's mercy, even for the non-elect. Now, whether he's elect or not, like, we don't know. But there's no apparent reason why we should take that Abimelech is really born again. But let's go on and see. Verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, oh, I know what I was also going to say is that even the unsaved had some sense of morality. Okay. Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? See, right there. That's why John Calvin said the aroma of sulfur is in the air. Why? Because Abimelech says, because the God of Abraham, it must have been known that God of Abraham is the one that nailed all those other cities out in the plain. And now we're at Gerar. And are you going to destroy a righteous nation? In other words, at least we're heterosexual. And I haven't touched this woman. And you're going to destroy my whole righteous nation. Because we know they're not righteous. Number one, it's not the kingdom of God. Number two, they're a bunch of heathen idol worshippers and no evidence that the gospel or and Judaism, all that. Yeah, they're not saved. They're not believers in that. But his point is this. We here in Gerar are not like them in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. And you're going to destroy me for what I have done? And that's why he said that. Do you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? He's given all these reasons to God. And she even herself said, he is my brother. See, the sin of the husband also can fall to the sin of the wife. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And he's honest. He's talking to God in his dream, remember? And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your own heart. For I also, and now, okay, he says, look, I didn't touch her. Look, I'm an okay guy. Does God take that? Is God going to accept your self-righteousness? No. I love this. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Again, that is a mark of what is called common grace, prevenient grace in some. It's the idea of how God directs your life and even the life of those that are unsaved to keep you from sinning as bad as you could. That shows how great our God. There is a wideness in God's mercy. You know, the unrighteous are not as sinful as they could be. They are sinful in every way possible. In other words, by a fallen nature. We're sinners by nature, not by what we do. And because of that, it becomes out quite clear that there are, you know, Hitler could have been worse. Kind of hard to comprehend, but he could have been worse. And so can you. And you could have been worse even when you were still lost in your sin. That there are lines that God draws in our lives. And this is how he did in Abimelech. Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. By the way, that's the first time the term prophet appears in the Bible. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I can smell sulfur still here. Now, if you're the king, Abimelech, what on earth are you going to do? Well, you're going to restore. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Again, unsaved king rebuking Father Abraham. Again, what was Abraham thinking with respect to his wife in the harem of Abimelech? Is he going to go rescue her? Is he going to let her stay there? And he's already got this promise that the kid is supposed to come from her. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what you did have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. So he prejudged them. And they will kill me on the account of my wife. But indeed, She is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everyone. Thus she was rebuked. The term rebuked is probably a mistranslation. I mean, she was justified, or she was released, revoked, given back to him. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, you know what that tells me? Gestation period for humans is 9 months. It'd take a while to know that your wombs are bound up. Women aren't having babies. This isn't just a in and out kind of a situation, and this wasn't probably a short period of time. She was in Abimelech's house, and this is, we have a condensed version, the Reader's Digest version. But there must have been at least several months involved in the midst of all of this. She was in his home and all these things, but in the harem, and he had a wife and all these kind of things. He never touched her. And so this goes on. What's going on in the mind of Abraham? Well, because of time, and we're going to go to another passage, but let me at least put this in there. And I've already kind of hinted at it. God's grace to Abimelech is really kindness. It shows us in concerning Abraham that patriarchs are not perfect. It shows us that he was lacking in trusting of God. It shows us that the sin of Abraham was affected even unto his wife, Sarah. It still shows us that even when in sin, and we're never really specifically stated that Abraham repents of anything here, that God still used him because he prayed and God removed the curse from Abimelech. And so it shows us the frailty of our father Abraham. It shows us something else. The sins of the father fall to the sins of the sons and the children. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, first 11 verses. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, because of the timing and probably how this was, this is another Abimelech. Abimelech is the king is my father, the father king, king father. It can mean several different things, but it was more kind of an official title, kind of like pontiff kind of a deal. So this was probably the Abimelechs of Abraham's Genesis chapter 20. This is maybe his father or the grandfather, grandson in the following generation. But anyway, same land, same area, same kind of position of king. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and will grant to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac went, dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, these men were starstruck, or they just found some gorgeous women to get married to. But does that sound familiar? as a teenager, I'm reading it and says, haven't I read this before? I'm kind of getting the names Abraham or Abraham and Isaac. I'm just trying to figure that all out. And I said, this sounds real familiar. And it says, verse 8, and now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, that would be the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, I love that, talk about sarcasm, quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on her account. And Abimelech said, and here we go again, a reprobate man rebuking a child of God. What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Sound like daddy, doesn't it? There is a tremendous thing that just shouts here, and I don't even have to say it because, you know, you're a thinking congregation, you hear it. One of the pits of being a father is that we all have our strengths and our weaknesses. And you know what? The kids tend to see our what? Our weaknesses. And all of our strengths, they tend to just assume is natural. And the weaknesses seem many times to be magnified in the lives of our children. There is a lesson in that. Men, try to guard your weaknesses. Be willing to own up to them. Be willing to say you're sorry. Be willing to work on whatever it is, because the sins of the fathers can be visited upon the sins of the children. And what can I say? You know, oftentimes we see these things and we don't always know what goes on in the home. We can say, why would that ever happen? And there's other issues that can come along. I mean, mental issues, bipolarism, all kinds of stuff. You know, ADHD, which is way blown out of proportion, I think. But anyways, there's other things that can play into all of this. But may I just say very bluntly, our children have their eyes on us, and they need to be able to see the sense of godly parents trusting God in every area of their lives. And kids will notice your sin. And it's terrible, and it will mess up their particular lives. Well, that's just the history. And we have this happening three times, two in Abraham's life and one in Abraham's son's life. And it teaches us a volume of truth, very practical Christianity, and things that are going on. But the one thing is, I would always say, okay, why is there this account in three chapters? And chapter that we looked at tonight, we just read with comment, you know, it's read the text, explain the text, apply the text. And that's what we've done. So it's expository preaching. But when we come to this, I always ask that big question of, why is this in the Bible? I mean, okay, I get it. God's leaders are weak. Well, we can look at David and see that. We can look at Samson and really see that. We can look, I mean, it is all over the place. And so here is Father Abraham, and we get it. We also understand that our righteousness is imputed to us. He believed God, and it was accounted in for righteousness. And none of these guys are perfect, neither are we. And I understand that. And we learn that, and the Bible's full of that. But why these particular accounts three times that are found here in this particular thing? And then also realizing that the Bible is Christocentric, that God, the unfolding drama of the grand meta-narrative, there it is, you knew that was coming, didn't you? The grand meta-narrative of why is this all in here? There is an attack upon the lineage of our Savior in the midst of this, in particular with Sarah in our chapter tonight. When you follow the order, God gives the promise. If you remember, she laughs and says, I'm going to be back in a year. You're going to have a kid. And then we see the dickering for the souls, the righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we have our chapter. And the one to whom it has been promised is going to conceive, and God is going to bless in the Abrahamic covenant, and that it eventually is going to be in the line and of the lineage of our wonderful blessed Savior. And she is stuck with a godless man at the time that she is supposed to get pregnant. And there was an attempt to corrupt that. Okay? Satan has done everything he could, no matter what, to always destroy the line and the lineage of our Savior. We have the picture in the book of Revelation that, about the dragon that is there, that as the woman is ready to give birth, the woman is Israel, the dragon is Satan. He has always been out to destroy. And if you're going to have this, the one that is going to be the promised child, the one who is supposed to be conceived and part of this, well, Sarah was a righteous woman. She's not going to go around sleeping with other men. But let's conceive an idea. It worked before. Let's see if Abraham is gullible enough to fall for this one again. He plans it out. They go. Abraham takes the bait. Hook, line, and sinker. You are gorgeous. 30 years or 20, you know, 20 to 30 years older. But you are gorgeous. I'm afraid. Tell him you're my wife or tell him you're my sister. And so now, and at the time she's supposed to become pregnant, she's with another man. Now, not by our standards. She's not shacking up or she's not, you know, committing adultery. She's, because of their conniving around, she is now. That's the reason why I think the scripture is so specific in the words of Abimelech. I haven't touched her. In other words, because keep in mind, what's happening in the next couple of months? She's getting pregnant. And that's going to be Isaac. And then there's going to be Jacob. And then there's going to be Joseph. And then there's going to be 12. And then there's going to be the nation of Israel. It's an attempt of Satan to destroy the godly lineage that God has chosen to bring into this world his son. And in the grand meta-narrative, in the midst of all of this, we see the hand of God that will not let that happen. These are not quaint little stories. They aren't things to fill up pages of Scripture. But they tell us the facts we need to know to see. The patriarchs were sinners. They were the recipients of God's marvelous, wonderful, free grace. That included them and their wives. That God has entered into covenant with mankind. And God will make right and he will guard his covenant providentially, so ordering the lives to protect the truth so that when the gospel is fully preached and when the word of the flesh in the flesh comes, he is the perfect son of God. We have that kind of a God. But you know what's really special? We have that kind of a book that is that has declared unto us the story at how God preserved Sarah from becoming pregnant from Abimelech, a Philistine king. Can you imagine the messed up theology we'd get from that? You see, we have a God who is sovereign, a God who orders our lives. He does all things well. He does all things for good. And he derives glory from everything he does. Let's rejoice in that kind of a God this week. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this account so that we can understand Abraham better. We can see your protective hand in Sarah's life. But Father, the glimpses and the knowledge that during this day and age of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech, you are still in the process of revealing yourself. That you guard your children and you guard the testimony and the purity of truth. Father, help us in light of the sinfulness of our day and age. Father, may we not live in fear and come up with some way of trying to change the truth or to guard the truth in our way, but that we trust you to guard us. Thank you, Father. May we rest in your sovereignty this week, as we have joy in serving our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.